Did you all get an outline in your bulletin this morning? Okay. How many of you folks are familiar with Jeff Foxworthy? He's tickled America's funny bone with his redneck humor, and no doubt you've probably heard some of his lines before where he suggests things like, you might be a redneck if you have a home that's mobile and five cars that aren't. Or if your wife has ever come to you and said, come get this transmission out of the bathtub so I can take a bath, you might just be a redneck. Well, I thought I would take a little bit of Jeff Foxworthy and throw in and mix it up with a little bit of Adventism. And you might be an Adventist if your checks feature eschatology charts. Not so good. I didn't hear a good laughter on that one. You might be an Adventist if your keychain is a life-size replica of the Ten Commandments. You might be an Adventist if haystacks are in your food pyramid. Yeah, that one comes close to home. You might be an Adventist if you're waiting for the book Fried Chick Soup for the Soul. I had a drum somewhere, right? You might be an Adventist if you've made special arrangements with Taco Bell to buy a ticket for your Sabbath chalupa before sundown on Friday night. And you might be an Adventist if you worry about whether it's okay to drink coffee if you're trying to stay awake to study the Bible. Now, I imagine we're not all Seventh-day Adventists here this morning, are we? So you would think we're a peculiar people if you're not a Seventh-day Adventist. Well, we are a peculiar people. Today we are continuing in our series. It's the last part, the third sermon in our series on revisiting Adventism. And you'll recall, well, I'll review for some of you that were not here the last three Sabbaths. The first sermon in our series, I shared with you why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And I gave you three reasons why I am a Seventh-day Adventist. I shared with you that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist because of the community, the worldwide community, the global community of Seventh-day Adventism. I shared with you that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist because of the Adventist message, okay, that Jesus is coming soon, and we touched on the beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists, and we gave you five simple statements that synthesize or summarize the beliefs, our beliefs as Seventh-day Adventists. And I also shared with you that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist because of the mission emphasis in our church. So community, the Adventist message, and mission. Those are just three reasons why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and many more other reasons. Last week, as we talked together, we talked about what Seventh-day Adventists have in common with other denominations. And we learned that, was it 91%? We share 91% of our doctrines in common with some or all denominations. So we talked about the commonalities among Adventists and other denominations. Well, this morning, I thought we would conclude by looking at what makes us unique. What makes us unique as a Seventh-day Adventist church. And I thought that we would start by tackling head-on three myths about Seventh-day Adventists. And you have them there in your outline. You can fill in some of those blanks as we go on. But three myths that have been, I guess, erroneously attributed to Seventh-day Adventists, saying that these things make us unique. Myth number one, that only Seventh-day Adventists will be saved. How many of you have heard that one before? Okay, many of you. And there are some, perhaps, who truly do believe that. But as a church, this has never been our understanding or our teaching that only Seventh-day Adventists will be saved. If you want to take your Bible, you can look at John 10:16 with me. So you can see the words of Jesus. He's speaking to a group of Sabbatarians who have diet reform, who have health reform, who have Sabbath reform. And he speaks to them these words, John 10, verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So if you're filling in your outline, there is but one way to eternal life. There is one shepherd, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and the boundaries of God's grace extend far beyond this Adventist church and the Adventist church as a whole. So one way to eternal life, one shepherd, and that is through Jesus Christ. A good example of this would be the thief on the cross. He says to Jesus, "Remember me this day in paradise." And Jesus says to him, "Surely I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, I just have a hunch that perhaps he never attended Sabbath school, never had a big Frank, and yet he will be in heaven. So myth number one, that Adventists believe only they will be saved, we totally discount that myth. Myth number two, Seventh-day Adventists base their doctrines on the writings of Ellen White. Well, again, let's go to the words of Jesus. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 7. "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of God, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." So Jesus warned us very clearly, you would say so, about placing anything above the authority of Scripture. Nothing to be above the authority of Scripture. So Adventist doctrines are based or are premised in the Word of God. And I share with you from Ellen White there in the Review and Herald what she said about her writings. "Little heed is given to the Bible, and the Lord has given a lesser light to lead men and women to the greater light." Now, a very easy way to understand this is you folks who wear eyeglasses. Do your eyeglasses take the place of your eyes? No. What do those eyeglasses do? They help to see a little more clearly. And so likewise, the writings of Ellen White, they do not take the place of the Bible. Instead, they help us to see Scripture a little more clearly. And I can personally testify that they have been a blessing to my life. I would assume that many of you here today would say those writings have been a blessing to your life. So we don't base our doctrines as Seventh-day Adventists on the writings of Ellen White, but her writings have formed and have shaped and have been instrumental in the history of this Seventh-day Adventist movement, but we do not base our doctrines on the writings of Ellen White. So we dispel that myth as well. Myth number three. Salvation is secured through works such as Sabbath keeping, clean living, and observing the Ten Commandments. Again, a lot of people, when they hear about Seventh-day Adventists, they say, well, this is what they believe, that they teach that you are saved by going to church on a right day or eating certain things or doing certain things. And again, the words of Jesus. John 11, verse 25. John 11, verse 25, his words to Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." John 14, verse 6. Two quick verses here. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we can make no mistake here. It's very clear. Salvation comes through whom? Okay, so we dispel that myth that salvation is secured through works or Sabbath keeping or clean living or observing the Ten Commandments. We're not saved, as our outline says, we're not saved by worshiping on Saturday. We're not saved by what we do or what we eat or how we dress. We're only saved by the blood of Jesus Christ on an old rugged cross. But many people confuse this when they think about Seventh-day Adventists. I was giving Bible studies to a man while I was colporting some years ago, going door to door selling books. And he was a very serious seeker of truth. And we were about in the middle of our studies when he received a set of cassette tapes from this former pastor, a former Seventh-day Adventist pastor who had started his own church. And he made it, I guess, his life calling to call people out of the Seventh-day Adventist church, Seventh-day Adventist church, and come to his church. Well, the man continued with our studies. He disregarded those tapes, but I remembered that pastor. And years later, a friend of mine just happened to be in this particular town, visiting this particular church of this pastor who was calling people out of the Seventh-day Adventist church. Well, this friend of mine is a Seventh-day Adventist, and he's a pastor. And so he went in, and during the song service, the congregation was giving the opportunity to turn to the person next to them and say, hi. You share with them. And so the elderly lady next to him excitedly, just joyously, I love this church. I love our pastor. Do you know he came out of a cult? Well, really? My friend said. Oh, yes, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Well, how are they a cult? He said. Oh, you don't know? You got to go to the church bookstore and get the books and get the cassette tapes, and pastor tells you all about it. And my friend did stop by the bookstore, and sure enough, there were tapes and books and whatnot. And she went on to say, Adventists believe that you cannot go to heaven unless you worship on Saturday. And also, Adventists believe that if you eat shrimp, you're going to hell. A lot of people think Seventh-day Adventists teach that we do some good works in order to get to heaven. And I think we would all set the record straight that the only way that we can obtain salvation is through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So, how then are we unique? If you have your bullet, your insert, you can see the question, are we unique or are we just another skin on the wall? Well, one of my favorite authors tells a story of an Episcopalian rector, a pastor, who was out walking in the woods in a southern state, close to us, maybe. And he was walking in the woods. He happened upon this log cabin that was tucked away deep in the backwoods. And there was a lady sitting on a rocking chair, and so he joined her, and they had a glass of water. And as they were talking and sharing with one another, he asked her, are there any Episcopalians in these parts? Well, the lady was very confused. So he asked her again, are there any Episcopalians around here? Well, finally, she escorted him into the house, and the walls, as you can imagine, were covered with animal skins. I mean, just covered. Every kind of animal you can imagine. And she said in her deep southern drawl, and I will not try to imitate it, I'll just tell you what she said, I don't know, but these are all the critters that the old man has shot with his rifle. You take a look for yourself and see if you can find any Episcopalians. Now, clearly, she was very confused. You know, she just thought they were just another skin on the wall. And so the question is, as Adventists, are we just another skin on the wall? Among the Catholics and the Hindus and the Muslims, are we just another skin on the wall? Or what is it that makes us so different? What sets us apart as a denomination? Because it can be confusing to know. I was reading this past week that I can't wrap my mind around this, but that every week there is a new denomination that flowers up somewhere. Just every week, a new denomination. I can't believe, you're shaking your head. I can't believe that either. I don't know how that's so. It reminded me of the story of this college-age guy who came from overseas, and he was applying to an American university, and he was filling out the application, and the application asked him about his religion. Well, he wasn't a very religious guy, but he thought about it for a while, and he knew that the religion of his ancestors was, they followed the teachings of Confucianism. And so he thought he would write that down, and so that's what he wrote, except he misspelled it. And he wrote confusion. And that really describes, when you start thinking about all denominations, really confusing on how we're different, on how we're unique. And so I want to give you three messages that Seventh-day Adventists proclaim that I believe sets us apart. Beginning with message number one. You can fill in the blank there. Jesus is our what? Our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Why don't you turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll begin with verse 1. It's a typo there. It's verse 1 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty and of heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now if you read the book of Hebrews, and if you haven't read the book of Hebrews in a while, I would recommend that you do. But as you read through the book of Hebrews, you will find that there are three words that describe, that are used to describe Christ's ministry in heaven. You can write these down: priest, high priest, and priesthood. Priest, high priest, and priesthood. Now, none of these specific terms, priest, high priest, or priesthood, are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. So the book of Hebrews makes a great emphasis on the priest, the high priest, and the priesthood, and a great emphasis on Christ as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we place a great emphasis on that ministry of Jesus in the sanctuary. He mediates on our behalf. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we are proclaiming at the end of time that Jesus is coming soon. Amen? Okay, so we believe that he's coming soon. But when he ascended from this heaven to earth, where did he go? When he ascended from earth to heaven, where did he go? Into the sanctuary, okay, and in the sanctuary. And he does what in the sanctuary for us? He ministers on our behalf. Now let me share with you the story of Max Flint. He was a German soldier in World War I, or just a little bit after World War I, and he went out to the Rhine River to go for a swim. And there were some French servicemen that were swimming. They were on a pontoon boat, and well, some of them were swimming, but there were others that were on the boat that happened to fall off of the boat, and they fell into a torrent. And so now Max Flint was in a predicament. Well, what should he do? Should he jump in, and should he help them out? Because he had heard the previous day that they had captured seven of his German soldier friends and were ready to kill them. So should he jump in and risk life and limb for these French servicemen? Well, he struggled with this for a little bit, but he did risk his own life, sure enough, and he saved two of the men. And so the next day, the French captain asked him, well, how might we repay you? And he said to them, reward life with life. I would ask you to pardon the seven men, which is really what Jesus does in heaven, replacing his life for whose life? For your life. And the only reason he's able to do that is because of that sacrifice that he put forth on Calvary. And so we believe that he is in heaven, his life for our life. He's in the sanctuary and he ministers on our behalf. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we proclaim this message and believe that God is telling us to give light to that biblical teaching. So we believe that he's our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Message number two. A message unique to Seventh-day Adventists is that there is a pre-Advent judgment prior to the second coming. Believe that, don't you? Again, it relates to the first message that we just mentioned as Christ's role, his role as our high priest. Now, what was the Day of Atonement? Anyone here would like to share with me what the Day of Atonement meant to the folks in relation to the sanctuary that we're talking about? A payment. Okay. So he's interceding in what place of the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement? The most holy place? Okay. So just a little bit of Adventist history. What's a key text that helps start this movement? Daniel 8:14. Unto 2300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary shall be reconstructed, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Okay. So as they started studying, they took a literal day for a literal year and applied all these other prophetic principles, and they came to a date, October 22nd, 1844. This is when Jesus is going to come. Now, of course, erroneously, they had misinterpreted the Scriptures. And the Scriptures don't say that at all. Instead, what is it that the Scriptures teach happened on that day? He moved from the holy to the most holy to begin what? Okay, the final phase of the judgment. So, and it makes sense logically. If we read Revelation 21 and 22, it says Jesus will come with his reward, right? To reward those. Well, logically, it makes sense that a judgment would have to take place prior to this in order for him to come with a reward. Amen? Okay, so we believe in a pre-adamant judgment prior to the second coming. Now, this is very confusing to me sometimes. Confusing to a lot of you, I suspect, at times, the 2300 days and the Day of Atonement. And it has been for a long time, at least for me. But I came across a story that is very helpful. Now, I want you to imagine that you are an 8-year-old. And you do that. So some of you, it's a long time ago. It's okay. Imagine you're 8. You have a messy room, Arlene. You wouldn't have a messy room. No. Just imagine you had a messy room. It's probably easier for some of you to imagine a messy room. But your mom pokes in her head to your room and says, I want this room clean. And so you begin to panic because there's gerbils under the bed and the CDs are strewn everywhere and the posters are coming off the wall. It's just a mess in the room. Well, I need to have this room clean, so what do I do? So you throw everything into the closet and your room looks spick and span clean. And your mom pokes in her head, oh, good job, Arlene. So the next week, she pokes her head in again, and Carl, you need to clean your room. Okay, well, once again, you pile the stuff higher and higher in the closet. She pokes in her head, good job, Junior. Your room looks clean. Okay, so your closet, not looking very clean. Probably some unknown life forms growing in there. And so this happens week after week after week. Until finally at the end of the year, Mom says, I'm going to look in your closet. I want your closet cleaned. Now, suddenly it's the Day of Judgment. Your closet is filthy. It looks like a hurricane and a tornado got married in there. And your mom says, I want your closet cleaned. You panic. How are you ever going to clean the closet? Well, in a sense, if you can picture it, that's what we see in ancient Israel when they had the tabernacle. If you read, and it's fascinating, you know that, I guess besides the book of Genesis, well, in Genesis, I guess they begin the sanctuary process, but really from Exodus all the way to Malachi, the entire Old Testament emphasizes the sanctuary. So there's a great teaching to be found there in the sanctuary. In fact, some of our scholars say that the book of Revelation even has glimpses of the sanctuary. So, well, going back, the ancient Israel, the tabernacle, and every day they would come and they would confess their sins, right? The scriptures teaches us that. And so they would come, they would confess their sins, they would be forgiven, they would be cleansed, the sins would be transferred to a lamb, right? And then, in a sense, the sins would accumulate in the most holy place, in the closet, if you will. And so then once a year, that closet, that most holy place, where all the sins had been accumulated throughout the year, a most sobering day of the year for them, the high priest would go in and they would transfer all the sins to what at that point? Scapegoat. And release the scapegoat, thus cleansing the sanctuary, Day of Atonement, and cleansing the entire camp of Israel. They were completely clean. So it was very symbolic in the sense that the Lamb of God, of course, Jesus Christ, and symbolic in the sense that in the most holy place, He is there now interceding on our behalf, cleansing us and freeing us so that when He comes again, He can bring His reward to us. So second message that is unique to Adventism, a pre-Advent judgment prior to the second coming. The third message that is unique to the Seventh-day Adventist, the three angels of Revelation 14. That God's last day proclamation before Jesus comes again. I want you to turn there, Revelation 14. I want to read through these verses with you. Revelation 14, we'll begin with verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. So as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that we're called to proclaim this message, okay, to those that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And he said unto them, or saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment will come. is come, has come. So we believe that it has come. And so, again, this pre-advent judgment prior to His second coming. Keep reading there with me. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So clearly we see here that worship at the end of time will be an issue. And we're called to worship the Creator God. You know, I appreciate Brother Collins. He sends me some emails here and then. And it's just, if you're not on his email list, you should get on it, because he sends some emails that are very interesting, very eye-opening as to how in this day and age, and if you're not familiar with it, how people are being deceived, right? And lured away from Creator God and all these crazy things that are popping up left and right. And so, again, worship at the end of time, worship of the Creator God will be an issue. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud, well, who's Babylon? Or what is Babylon? Okay, that which lures you away from a counterfeit power, which lures you away from Jesus, the Creator God, okay? So another angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, verse 9, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So again, the beast is mentioned there. Babylon is mentioned there. Again, a power that would lure you away from Jesus Christ, from the worship of the true Creator God. Anything, whatever system it is, that would lure you away from Christ, the Lamb of God. And it or he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. As Seventh-day Adventists, we unapologetically proclaim this end-time message of God, that we are to live the commandments of God, and that we are to remain loyal to Jesus, faithful to Jesus, and be uncompromising in the way that we live. Amen? Be faithful to Jesus is the message that we proclaim here at the end of time. And the Bible clearly reveals, I think, that we are living in the end of time. And if you look at the evening news, tumultuous days, things happening left and right, and as Adventists, we are called to trumpet this message in this sobering day of earth history. Now, if you study the Day of Atonement or study the sanctuary service and you are familiar with the practices of the Jews, and if you're not, well, I'm going to tell you here. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the most holy place, it was a very sobering day for them. They would refrain from all frivolous entertainment, from all frivolous discussions, from eating, from working. They would have one sole focus, and that was the ministry of the high priest in the most holy place for them. Nothing else occupied their minds. Their thoughts were focused on the high priest and what he was doing. Now, would you agree with me that as a church, as children of God, we are to have that same kind of focus, that same kind of loyalty, that same kind of attention on the Lamb of God who at this very moment is interceding on our behalf. Amen? I want to leave you with the story of George Bernard. You might be familiar with him. He wanted to be an evangelist all his life. He wanted to preach Jesus. He wanted to preach the message of the cross. But his father died and at a very early age, and so he had to take up a job to support his mother and his sisters, and he did this for many years, and eventually he was married. And he and his wife for a time worked with the Salvation Army, but always having this dream within himself that he wanted to be an evangelist, he wanted to preach the cross of Christ, the message of Jesus, and for hours and hours he would spend contemplating Jesus and his ministry. He would contemplate the cross and the sacrifice there of Jesus. Eventually the day came when George Bernard did become an evangelist, and he preached the cross, and the cross and the cross. Until the day he died, I think, the age of 85, he preached Jesus and the cross. And in a sense, his legacy still lives on in our day, because he wrote one of the 10 most loved hymns of all time. If you open up your hymnal to number 159, The Old Rugged Cross. And it's my prayer that as we sing this as our closing hymn, that we would bear in mind the words that to that old rugged cross we would be ever true, its shame and reproach gladly bear, knowing that he'll call us someday to a home far away where his glory forever we will share. As Seventh-day Adventists, I appeal to you, as Christians, I appeal to you, to live by what this book has for each and every one of us. May we be true to Jesus and what he has left for us in this holy book, the Bible. Would you take your hymnals and sing with me, number 159, The Old Rugged Cross. When you have it, please stand.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. On that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach ever bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you left us instruction in your holy word, that we may learn to follow you each and every day as we study, as we are taught by your Holy Spirit. We pray that as we make this journey continually, that you would be at our side, teaching us and leading us. Father, may we be true to your word and proclaim these messages that you have called us to proclaim in the end time. May we remain ever true to you. This is our prayer at this time. In thy name we pray. Amen.